It was just an old painting, battered, scratched, painted over so many times that whatever was underneath was long buried. When it came up for auction at an estate sale in New Orleans in 2005, there was no bidding frenzy. It sold for a little over $1,000, about the cost of a refrigerator. Everyone agreed that it was an acceptable copy, a student's imitation of a greater artist. And the next item came up to the auctioneer's block, and everyone moved on. But a couple of art dealers had a hunch, so they handed the painting over to a conservator who began slowly, carefully removing the layers that had been added over time. And as the layers began to come off, the conservator began to see details that would never be found on an imitation or a fake. Details like a thumb that was painted perfectly once and then painted perfectly again, just slightly differently, as the artist changed his mind right there on the panel. That's not what an imitation looks like. That's what a master looks like when they're thinking, always revising, always improving. And little by little, experts became convinced that this painting was actually the work of Leonardo da Vinci, painted in right about 1500, the same time as he was working on the Mona Lisa. It was a masterpiece that had disappeared under centuries of damage and repairs and overpaint. The original painting never changed. The only thing that changed 15 years ago was that someone uncovered what had been there all along, but had long been forgotten. In 2017, this painting sold again, not for the same price as a refrigerator, but for $450 million, the most expensive painting ever sold at that point in history. The same wood, the same paint, the same brushstrokes. Only its true identity had now been revealed to the world. Did any of you tune in for the recent NFL draft? Some of us did. If you're not a sports person, the draft is how a football team gets built. And to put it mildly, the Jaguars did not do particularly well, according to most experts, this year. One expert rated the Jaguars as 32 in the league, which sounds worse when you realize there are 32 teams in the league. The worst of the worst, unfortunately, on our draft. Now, I don't mean to go off on a tangent, but I say all this because the gospel reading we had today was sort of like Jesus' draft day. He was designing a team. He was building a roster of people who'd carry the good news of God to the end of the earth. And I can tell you this, if the experts ranked the Jaguars 32 out of 32, they would have been appalled if they walked out of Jesus' draft room. His picks for his team were shockingly disappointing. If you look at the gospel passage today, you'll notice that a couple of them have resumes that read in full, his brother, Andrew, his brother, John, his brother. That's the whole scouting report for these people. They are related to somebody else. Matthew gets the label the tax collector, the sellout, the one who'd knock on your door to take money for Rome. Thomas eventually earned the nickname of the doubter. He's the one, if he was playing for the Jaguars, he'd be second-guessing every single play. Or Simon, who elsewhere in the Gospels is called the zealot, meaning the political hothead, the one who would egg on your conspiracy theory-obsessed family member who tends to show up at Thanksgivings every year. And a couple of the others are so forgettable that the only reason we know their names at all is because Jesus picked them. not one of them is introduced as the faithful or the wise or the holy. They're identified instead by their family connections, by their extreme politics, by their questionable professions, or by the fact that they had never done anything of significance. These are the labels, the layers that have been painted over the surface of their lives. But something powerful happens in the gospel reading today. Jesus sees his draft pick, his team, differently. He sees a deeper layer. Jesus calls these 12 to be apostles, meaning the sent ones. Jesus doesn't name them according to their past, but according to what he is calling them to do. My guess is that for most of us, at some point in our lives, we've worn or been given a name or an identity that we didn't choose. Maybe that name that was painted over your life had to do with a diagnosis or a divorce or a job that let you go and a voice that quietly whispers, "You never get it right." Maybe you still hear that persistent whisper even now, "You don't matter," or "You're too far gone," or "You're too old." Many of us carry names that we never consciously chose, and if we're not careful, these labels can become identities, and these identities that we ascribe to ourselves just become layer atop layer atop layer, hiding our true reality, our true identity. Psychologists have a term for this. They call it labeling. It starts small, oftentimes with a single event. You fail at something, you say, "Oh, I failed." But give it time, and "I failed" can become, "I am a failure." It names you. It becomes the script you live by, what you will try and what you won't, who you let close and who you keep out, even the good you think God can do through your life. But the Bible tells a very different story. God has always been in the business of seeing deeper than the surface, seeing underneath the superficial layers. Jesus looked beneath Matthew's profession. Jesus looked beneath Thomas's doubts. Jesus even looked beneath Peter's eventual denials and betrayal. Underneath those layers, he saw a deeper identity in each of them, one that could help carry God's love to the ends of the earth. And he also sees in us the false identities that have been laid on top of us. And then deeper, he sees our true identity, the one proclaimed at each of our baptisms. You are marked as Christ's own forever. But as we see in the gospel reading, this identity is not where the passage stops. The moment that Jesus picks his team, he names them apostles. He sends them out. He puts them to work, in other words. Beloved and also sent. Identity and also mission in the same breath. Jesus doesn't wait until they've completed theological degrees. He sends them as they are. That's what an apostle is, not the qualified, not the worthy, but the sent. That's an apostle. And friends, God does the same for us. He doesn't wait for us to pay off our student loans or to get another degree or to have our lives completely pulled together. He sends us just like we are. You see, you are an apostle. You are sent. You have work to do. Now, let's be honest about who we are, because after all, we are Episcopalians, and this means that most of us, myself included, would rather do almost anything over talking to a stranger on the street corner and asking them about the state of their soul. But thank God that's not what Jesus told these apostles to do. At this cathedral, our theme for this season is sharing the word. Now, I think I saw one or two of you slide down behind your pew when I said that. It conjures up the idea of street corner preachers and summer tent revivals shouting, "Repent! Repent!" But look at what Jesus actually tells the apostles to do. Listen to the words he said. He said, "Cure." He said, "Raise, cleanse, cast out what destroys life." Not one word about preaching, but a lot of words about doing. A lot of words about the love of God made visible, the grace of God made real, the good news not so much as proclaimed, instead the good news as lived. So what does this really look like for us? It probably looks like sitting with someone whose life is falling apart and offering them your presence, your compassion. It looks like bringing a casserole or a salad and a warm hug to the door of someone who's grieving. It looks like treating the coworker who everyone avoids like she's made in the image of God, because after all, she is. It looks like praying for someone by name, most especially if you don't like that someone. None of this requires you to have your life fully figured out. It only requires a willingness to let God's love flow through us and pour out into the world. The conservator, Diane Modestini, who restored the Da Vinci painting, didn't reveal this whole masterwork at once. It took month after month, but slowly, a little at a time, lifting off these clumsy repairs, the true image became visible. And when the last layers of overpaint were removed and the restoration was complete, what was hidden all those years, all those centuries, was revealed to be the face of Christ. The work was called Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the World. That face, that true identity, had been there the whole time, hidden under layer after layer, but all was there. And that's not just the story of this painting. That's also our story. Every false name, every demeaning identity given to us is one more layer hiding your true identity. Every self-doubt, every condemnation by the world is one more layer added over your true identity, the fact that you were made in the image of God. So the work we're sent to do is to pull these layers off, to clear away these false names until the image of God can begin to shine through our lives, to let the layers fall away and to help people see the image of Christ. This is how we share the word, not from a street corner shouting, "Repent, repent," but through lives that reveal the love of Christ, lives that allow others to catch a glimpse, even for a moment, of the face of the Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the world. So remember, you are marked as Christ's own forever. You are made in the image of God. And also, you are an apostle. You are sent to show Christ's love to the world. Amen.